our honored guest, and that's not just part of a script we say on times like this. We mean it, and we hope if you haven't been made to feel welcome already that you'll give us a few minutes after we're done here this morning to do that. Glad to have you with us. But also in recognizing that we have multiple visitors here this morning, including some folks that maybe are here for the first time but might have the potential to be with us for a little while, we thought we'd do something today to either to you if you're new or you're visiting with us, going to be introducing something to you. But if you're one of the regulars here, it'll be a review, just a reminder of our theme for the year 2021. Here at Eastside, we've committed to this idea that our citizenship is in heaven, as our yearly theme this year, taken specifically from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Let me just suggest you think about that for a minute, that you contemplate, if you think about the last year, let me say the last 18 months or so, that this is a very timely idea to ponder for Christians. When you think about the things we faced in the world, pandemic or economic uncertainty or social unrest, there have been so many things that we've been dealing with here that could cause us to be distracted. That if we're not careful, we could become consumed by things that, while they are concerning to us, maybe we need to stop and be reminded they are earthly and temporary. That we need to fight temptation to shift our focus to the here and now, and off of the eternal. And hopefully, by pausing to be reminded that we're in fact citizens of heaven, it serves that purpose. So we are reminding ourselves periodically throughout the year, hopefully regularly through the year, that our citizenship is in heaven. And when we started down that path, we introduced the idea by discussing the value of citizenship. And from the quote that's on the slide behind me, we established the fact that citizenship, full Roman citizenship, was a prized and coveted by, prized by those who had it and coveted by those who did not. And we put a little history and some numbers behind that. In fact, at the time of the imperial census I reference here in this bullet, the Emperor Augustus ruled over 45 million people, but the citizen population was just over 4 million people. So not everybody, in fact, most people under Roman rule were not citizens. So they would have been keenly aware then that citizenship was in fact a privileged status at that time. And when we think about that and try to contemplate the notion, I think it becomes more obvious to us when we put some personal touches to that to qualify. What does that mean? Well, let me suggest there's some of the things you can read off the board there that at that time in the first century, women had that had citizenship had a limited form of it. That those people that were conquered or subjugated by the Romans as they expanded their empire weren't guaranteed to receive citizenship. That someone who could buy their freedom had previously been a slave, but even once they became a freed person, that didn't necessarily make them a citizen. And of course, in the population and within the Roman Empire of those that were slaves, they weren't even considered legal persons, much less citizens. So against that backdrop, in that environment, you can see, oh yeah, the idea of being a citizen would be very valuable. And so when you preach to a people to whom that idea of citizenship is valuable, then you can see the power and the appeal of citizenship. And that's why Paul would use language like that in his preaching about Christianity. That's why it would appeal to people when Paul would show up and talk about a way that we could be citizens in heaven. Something that people might never have, or something that they had and valued greatly in an earthly kingdom. Here's this preacher coming to town and saying, that can be yours in an eternal kingdom. And we need to think about ourselves in that way. That as Christians, we have a heavenly king, and we are citizens in a heavenly kingdom. And the beauty of it, the appeal is that anyone can become a citizen of heaven. And again, against this backdrop of the difficulty of being a Roman citizen, now here's this message that when you hear it, what you're led to understand is that it doesn't matter what your race is, what your ethnicity is, what your nationality is. It doesn't matter where you currently stand on the socioeconomic ladder. It doesn't even matter what gender you are. You can be unified with others as a citizen in the heavenly kingdom. You can all become one in Christ. And so to people who in this life and on this world had literally spent their life knowing what it felt like to be treated like a stranger and an alien, now they can be fellow citizens. They can be citizens in the household of God. So that language is very powerful. Again, if we think about the early setting of it. And against that historical setting, these people, when they heard the word or thought about the idea of citizenship, would have known and been realized and thought about the rights, responsibilities, and rewards that go along with being a citizen. And this morning, I want us to think about the responsibilities of citizenship and spend a few minutes thinking about that. And let me suggest to you that we can really summarize here in a way, we kind of roll up our responsibilities as citizens of the heavenly kingdom in this way. When we think about our lives as citizens of heaven, but residents here in this world, let me suggest to you that our responsibilities require us to live, love, and lead. And we're going to take a little closer look at each one of those this morning. If you still have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, look down there again if you will. We're going to talk mostly about verses 13 through 16, but I asked Sean to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 because I think sometimes we look at verses 13 through 16 and we think, okay, salt and okay, light, but how do you go about being salt? How do I go about being light? Let me suggest to you that this is not an accident that the Beatitudes are right there. That the Beatitudes are a perfect preamble, if you will, to the discussion of salt and light. How am I going to be salt? Hey, become one of those people described in verses 1 through 12. If I will live a life in which I am meek, if I am poor in spirit, if I mourn my sin, if I hunger and thirst after righteousness, if I show mercy, if I'm pure in heart, if I try to be a peacemaker, then living like that will provide the influence that salt is intended to do. And that light is intended to have in the world around us. So I don't think we need to separate those two passages. But now as you think about it, look at verse 13 there in the discussion of salt. What I want us to notice this time is look what Jesus says about salt. He says this, that when it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it's of no value. And for the context of our lesson this morning, let me phrase that another way. If it doesn't take care of its responsibilities, it's not really good for anything. And then down in verse 14 where he switches the discussion to that of light, notice this idea of light. I think you'll see the scope of our lesson is really bound up here in what Jesus says about light. He says there in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So it's of the world. So now Jesus has already announced what their arena is, what the area in which they operate, where they live in the world. The very next verse, in verse 15, he says this about light, that it has a purpose, that it is to give light to all in the house. So right there, he introduces this idea of an other's focus. Light is not there for light's sake. Light is to provide light for others. And let me suggest to you that outward, other's focus is indicative of the love of God that we ought to radiate here in this world, something that benefits others. And then in verse 16, we get the first of a concept we're going to see several times today is what I'll call a purpose statement. The purpose of that light shining, look there in verse 16, so that. So nothing could be clearer than this is a purpose statement. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The idea is that they see our example and then that leads them to do something. That leads them to want to glorify our Father in heaven. So live, love, and lead. That's responsibilities of citizens of heaven while we live here in this world. Let's look a little closer at each of those. You know, I come up here and I offer to you that I think we ought to live in the world. And for a second, that might be the biggest no-duh moment in history, right? You think, well, that's pretty obvious, Bob. We're living here in the world. Well, let me suggest to you, for religious people, it has not always been that obvious. So you think about, there is a tendency for religious people to want to withdraw themselves from the world. We can go back in history, even very early in other religious groups. Think about this. We've talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls in our evidences class. You know, those little documents were preserved because there was a Jewish community of the Essenes that thought it best if they withdrew themselves from society. They had inhabited these caves there, and they hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in them. So that idea has been around that long. You can think about what you know about monks and monasteries, and so that idea of withdrawal from the world. And maybe even now, contemporary with us, depending on what region of this country you're from, you encounter Amish or Mennonite folks, and their decision is in the name of their religion to kind of withdraw themselves from the world. So I say there's an element to that that we need to at least be mindful of. We need to recall that we're called to be distinct, but that doesn't necessarily mean be distant. That we're called to be separate, but we're not to be isolated. In fact, Jesus begins and establishes this very early on with his very first and closest followers, his apostles. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, as Jesus is about to be glorified, he's praying for them and then eventually for us down in verse 20. But here's what he says about his disciples and their relationship in the world. We'll start reading in John 17, 13. It says, but now I am coming to you. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, he's saying, hey, I'm saying this for their benefit, Father, that my followers, my apostles here will know that. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so we see from Jesus kind of his parting instructions indirectly as he prays to the Father, to his apostles, reminds them, hey, you're in the world for a purpose. And he tells them, you're going to go out into the world, and what I've armed you with is my word. And it's that word that makes the world hate you. That's the implication there, because that's my words what made the world hate me. My teaching is what's going to lead to what's about to happen, what you're about to witness here in the next few days in Jerusalem. What I came teaching has caused this, and the same is going to be true for you. But it is that word that will set you apart, will separate you from the world, will sanctify you, as he uses the word here. But isn't that interesting, the power of the Word of God? That is the Word of God both that creates that separation, but ultimately is the Word of God that is the only bridge between those it separates. And what I want to suggest to you is this, is ultimately as Jesus says it, that last verse we read together there is, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And what he wants his apostles to realize there now at the end of his time here on earth is, my mission has now become your mission. And obviously we look and we can understand there's a very unique and specific way in which that was true of the apostles. But let me suggest to you, in principle, we know that's true of us as well. In succession, Jesus was here and did that. He passed that mission on to his apostles who spread that message, who preserved that message, and instructed us to be now his ambassadors in the world. So like the apostles, we have been sent into the world. And if you think about, again, the parallels of this passage, he's armed us with his sanctifying word. It's that word that both separates us and sets us apart, but also can set us at odds with the world. But it's that word that can, again, be that bridge with the world. Well, what I want us to realize then is we think about how he initially said this to his apostles, and as we're the heirs of this instruction, is now his mission has become our mission to represent the Father in this world. And the other New Testament writers pick up on this. Paul tells the Philippians and us by extension where to shine in the darkness. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 there. Read along with me if you would in verses 14 through 16. First in verse 14 he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here's another purpose statement. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And again, the idea that it's our presence, our purposes in the world. Look how Paul describes it there. As you do what you do, you live like you should live, you be blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And let me suggest, if that was true in first century Palestine, how's that not true in United States of America in 2021? Other versions use synonyms, a twisted and perverse generation, or a twisted and depraved generation, I would say turn a TV on if you don't believe that. But you know it to be true. That we live among and in a culture that calls evil good and good evil. The values of this world are turned upside down. The things that are an anathema to God are not only championed, they're promoted in the world we live in these days. That those who would stand up for the purposes and morality that God would have us to stand up for are ridiculed and set aside these days. When things twisted is as good a word as you could think of to describe the generation in which we live. Yet it is in that darkness that we're commanded to shine. And think about that. That don't have that tendency to want to withdraw or isolate ourselves. Light is not as valuable in light as it is in darkness. And we're here in a well-lit auditorium this morning. If one of you takes a little flashlight out and turns it on, it's not going to make a big difference. It's in darkness that light serves its true purpose. And that's the point Paul is making to those Christians and us by extension. When we're among that crooked and twisted generation, there's where we can have an effect by shining in the darkness. Peter will hit on the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 2. And his reminder to the folks that he's writing, and again to us, is that we are exiles among the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, pilgrims and strangers, this is the idea that we're familiar with. Maybe we heard that language more often previously. But as people that live like you're not from here and you're not planning to stay, what I urge you to do is to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And you do that by, look what he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What does it mean to, we're not pilgrims and strangers just to be different. We're pilgrims and strangers to be different when we're among the world, when we're among the Gentiles. And then here's another purpose statement there in verse 12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father on the day of visitation. Urging for us is to live honorably among the world. And he says they may say bad things about you, but they won't be true. What they say may be bad, but you can control what they see. And what they see ought to be your good deeds. So again, our charge is to shine in darkness. It's to be among the Gentiles. And all that to say this, and when we talk about we live in the world, we're not talking about a geography lesson here. And the reason we talk about the where is for the sole purpose of stressing the how. It's important to be reminded where we live so we understand just how important it is how we live. We're the only light in this darkness. We're the example that others are seeing, those who represent Christ. And remember, as we began by saying the same thing he told his apostles, as we live in the dark world around us, his mission is now our mission. And as we live in the world, we have a responsibility to love the world. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound exactly right. I think it's important to point this out. When we say love the world here, again, not the place, but the people. It's interesting, the word world in our Bible, if you look up the Greek word, it has about 8 different definitions of what that word might mean at any given time. This is number 5 of 8 for those who are taking notes. So the idea here, though, is what he's talking about, not the place, but the people. Thayer defines it this way, it's the inhabitants of the earth, or we're talking about the human race. So this is totally different than like when John, for instance, says, love not the world nor the things in it. John is saying, hey, don't love the things that emanate from the world, but our charge is to love the things that populate the world. Not to love the place, but love the people. If we do that, we'll only be doing what God does. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was his motivation, his love of the human race to send his son. And John captures that in his gospel in John 3 and verse 16. But it's something that is an interesting parallel. Same writer in a different letter in a verse that's easy to remember because it's 1 John 3:16. He informs us that the idea that God so loved the world that he sent his son was meant both to educate us and to motivate us. It's both for our education and our imitation. 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So we learn what love really is when we learn that Jesus died for us. But once we learn it, we have a responsibility to live it. Once we've been educated, now we have to imitate. That second line is this, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's our responsibility. As we think about that, what a serious responsibility that is, that John says inherit upon those who really understand the love that God has for them. And perhaps we read 1 John 3:16 and we respond to that and we, you know what, I'm okay with that, Bob. I look around the room here. Or you think about if you're visiting with us back where you worship, where you have a spiritual family that you have those relationships with, and you look around that auditorium, they okay, for my brothers. Okay, I could get my head around that idea. Let me suggest to you that that is simply the first in some concentric circles here that God demands we demonstrate our love toward our fellow man. Because Jesus says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus explains that to us a little bit. You know, because, and I love it when this happens, when you're reading a passage in the Bible and you come to realize, you know, those moments you realize, well, people haven't really changed. So, because you can imagine today if you say we've got to love your neighbor, you know, in 2021 in America, we have some hard-headed smart alecks. Isn't it refreshing to know that in first century Palestine, they had hard-headed smart alecks too? Because the very next question, oh yeah, well, who's my neighbor? Well, guess what? Jesus took care of that, didn't he? You remember that this very story is what led to the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of that, the purpose of the story was, hey, who's my neighbor? Jesus answers it in a way that leads us to understand it's anyone who I come in contact with that I have an opportunity to show mercy. And the higher calling for a kingdom citizen, not just to love my brother, but to love my neighbor. And it may be, again, as we move in these concentric circles outwards, okay, I can love my brethren. You know what? I can love my neighbor as I think about that. That's probably okay with me. But some people out there that don't like me, some people out there just opposed to me, and I'd have trouble with that. Well, Jesus also says, love your enemies. And let me suggest this to you. You may sit there and think, well, you know, I don't really have anybody that I consider my enemy who's actively engaged. Well, somewhere between enemy and neighbors, everybody else, right? So let's just call this, we're to love everybody else. Because Jesus in Matthew 5:44, he says, not only love your enemies, whatever that phrase means to you, but he completes the sentence by saying, and pray for those who persecute you. So now it's not only those who are passively kind of opposed to you, who have a different worldview than you, or think differently than you. If that rises to the level that they are now actively engaged in persecuting you, that they've made it clear, in case you didn't know, I'm your enemy, Jesus says you pray for them is the calling for the citizens of heaven. And I want you to think about, again, what a lofty goal or call that is for us. But right there in the middle of that, there's another one of those purpose statements. There's a very important so that in Matthew 5:44. Our calling is to love our enemies so that, listen to what Jesus said, you may be the sons of the Father. You see, it's that love for our enemy that will cause us to be like our Father. If I want to be like God, that's what I'm going to do because that's what God does. And Jesus illustrates it this way. He says, hey, you know what? Your Father makes the sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Hey, you know what? Your Father sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If you want to be like your Father, you're going to have to learn to love everybody as well. In fact, he says there, if you don't do that, you're not sons of your Father. You know who you are? You're like tax collectors and Gentiles. That's what Jesus said. You know, everybody loves people who love them. That's not hard. Citizens everywhere do that, but citizens of heaven are called even to love their enemies. And as we think about that, again, those concentric circles, and I would suggest that each time you move out one more rung, it gets a little harder, both to think about and certainly to do. But remember this, our Savior never asked us to do anything He didn't do. And if we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, we learn to love our enemies, really we're just learning to love like Jesus does. I think when we say that, maybe your first thought is to Luke 23:34. You think about Jesus loving his enemies specifically. You may think of him from the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you're overwhelmed by that. And you think, what a merciful and loving Savior that can look at the very people that are nailing him to the cross and say that. And I think that's true, and that's a great example. We learn from that. But let me suggest to you that it doesn't go far enough, because the pronoun in that thought is they. And we're thinking about how they were his enemies. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Because I think this is powerful, that we personalize this. That we all come to realize that there was a time in our lives when we were enemies. Romans 5 verse 6 beginning. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, there's our word, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son. Our charge is to love the world. And when we do that, we're just doing what God does. And we're just doing what Jesus does. And I remember where we kind of started. His mission has become our mission. And ultimately, I think it's those two things really come together in this idea. That the culmination of our being cognizant of our influence and our love for our fellow man comes here, and we realize that we have a purpose statement to lead the world. And let me show you where I think this has to be the culmination of where these other two ideas were leading. We live in the world and we love the world, and there's another purpose statement, so that we might lead the world to Christ. I want you to think about that, because it's very easy for us to get really interested and motivated in maybe the first two. But rather, it's the third one that matters. I want you to think about this. We can really, yeah, we live in the world, so I want to be so careful about my example. I want them to look at me and see a good person. But if I do that, yet, when I'm asked about why, I'm not ready to give an answer for the hope that's within me. How's that ever going to benefit the person that is moved by my example if I can't then lead them to Jesus from that place? Or sometimes that we get this idea of love for the world and love for our neighbor, and we really become motivated by that, and we work tirelessly, but we work tirelessly to eradicate things like poverty and hunger and injustice, things that are terrible. But brethren, things that even if we're able to fix for every human being on the world, they will still die in sin and go to hell if they don't know Jesus as their Savior. Just like us, our main problem is sin. And in a dark, lost world, everyone out there's main problem is sin. And our love for them ought to motivate us enough to introduce them to Jesus. So the first two only really matter when we bring ourselves to bring them to the third, when we lead the world to Christ. And I want you to think about this. That's not something that we can opt out of, or that we think we're only doing when we're purposeful or focused in doing it. And there's so many ways that the Bible makes this clear to us, but the principle is as simple as that we're an example every day of our lives, even when we are not trying to be. Our neighbor's watching, our coworker, our classmate, our family, whoever we're around is being influenced by us. I really like the way Paul told the Corinthians. His idea is, you're our letter. Paul says, hey, you know what? As you live your life, as you go about your day, other people are reading you. Other people that know that you're a professed Christian, and they're trying to think of what's in it for me. What would I benefit? Should I think about being a Christian too? Think of yourself as a living, breathing letter of recommendation for Jesus. What are they seeing? What's their takeaway? What's in it for them based on our example? Because hopefully what we've talked about this morning makes it clear that we're pilgrims, but we're pilgrims with a purpose. again, think about a passage we've already read this morning. When Peter told us to shine, or to walk as strangers and pilgrims, or as exiles and sojourners, he said, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And Peter then brings it back to us, said, that's the why. Why is it important that you live right? Why is it important they can see your good deeds? Is to lead them to glorify God. There's a couple different ways to think about this. So if the world, no matter what they say about you, if they see from you that you're a good person, that you're living your profession, it may be that on the day of visitation, which I think is a reference to judgment, on the day of visitation, you'll be vindicated. That when Jesus comes back and you who've been living a certain way and trying to talk them into living a certain way, and they see Jesus come back and keep all of his promises, they're going to be able to say, God was faithful. Their God did what their God said he would do. And he'd be glorified in that observation, wouldn't he? But there's another way to look at this passage that I even kind of encourages me even more. And that is, it may well be that through our good deeds and our good example, the implication here is that we might actually convert them. That through our good deeds, they might see us and be one to Christ. And then with us on the day of visitation, they might join with us in glorifying our God when Jesus comes back. That instead of being a day of terror, now the day of visitation becomes a day of joy and rejoicing for them too, because they saw your good deeds. And all we did here is just kind of go full circle. Right back to where we started. Let me just make a plea for you that maybe this is a little way to remember it, but we have a responsibility to be salt and light. You remember when Jesus said that? That first purpose statement we talked about, that first so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's what we're talking about. Is we're citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we have responsibility. We're to live, love, and lead. And we need to remember that. And think about this, because sometimes we shirk at the word responsibility. You know, we kind of, that sounds like work. Work? That just kind of sounds like, oh, I got to do something. I want you to think about this for a minute. As I thought about this, if we consider our responsibilities here as a citizen of heaven and the world, you know, brethren, I think if we have the right mindset, if our heart is right, really it's not hard to really see these as privileges, is it? It's really a privilege to live in the world, but not like the world lives, but as imitators of Christ, as people that reflect his light. And it's a privilege to love the world, to show those around us the love that our Creator has for us and how we can manifest that, demonstrate it toward our fellow man and the love he has for them as well. And what a privilege to lead others out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Live, love, and lead. Responsibilities of citizens of heaven while we're here, residents in this world. What about you this morning? Are you a citizen of heaven? If you're not, you can become one today. Think where we started. Paul said, doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you would confess that faith, if you would repent or turn away from the self-serving things you have done or been doing, the sin in your life, and pledge to live in a different way and be buried in baptism for forgiveness of those sins, then you can become a citizen of heaven this morning. I assume that most of us here have done that. And if you have, if you are a citizen of heaven, I hope a lesson like this is at least will challenge us to think, you know what? Have I been living like a citizen of heaven? Do I think about my responsibilities to the world around me? Am I doing all that I can to live in the world as a good influence and example? To love the world, showing them the love of Christ, and for the purpose of leading the world, to bring them out of their darkness and into his marvelous light. If you're subject to invitation this morning, let us know by coming forward now while we stand and while we sing.